digging into this epistle written by the older Apostle Paul and to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was highly regarded by Paul, and they've worked together for many years. And Timothy was someone that Paul could be confident in and could trust to continue in the work. And perhaps we could just remind ourselves of these verses once again. I'm sure you're extremely familiar with them, and some of the things that I have to say this evening may have been something that I've learned from you. So it's good to have fellowship in these things. So we'll just start at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, or love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith of fame, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain juggling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any thing, other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach or nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was not was firstborn than Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop or overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, not one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if thou tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Now, John has already taken us through the background to this epistle, so I won't repeat that, but just really to recap on the things that we've learned as we've studied this epistle together. We've noted, perhaps, that the epistle starts in quite a formal way. When you consider the relationship that there was between Timothy and Paul, we might have expected more of a personal letter, which it is. But Paul wants to state very clearly his apostolic credentials at the start of this epistle. I think because of the content of the epistle, and also because of the serious charge that Paul gives to Timothy, and also, as John mentioned in his introduction, the fact that this letter probably would be read out to the assembly, so it needed to be put in the right context in terms of Paul's relationship. But nevertheless, the tone of this epistle, as we've seen, is very encouraging and supportive, and contains heartfelt instructions from Paul to his son Timothy, which also have a real relevance for us today. It's amazing, isn't it, that down through the years, as the scriptures were written so many years ago, they still bear relevance and a living character for us today. I just wanted to start, first of all, with a sort of high-level overview of each of the chapters, and then we'll go into slightly more detail, not as much detail as we've been discussing each week, because I don't think you'd be still with me after 5 hours of speaking. But just to look at each of the chapters, because as John mentioned to us, the epistle does divide quite well into the chapter divisions, and it's not always the case. Sometimes topics go from one chapter to another, but it divides up quite well in this epistle. So I would suggest in chapter 1 we have what you might call spiritual warfare, and also the role of the law. Chapter 2, we have spiritual order and the roles of men and women. And then in chapter 3, we could say we have spiritual ambitions and the role of overseers and deacons in particular. So thinking of chapter 2, we could think of the spiritual order that we could see that Paul uses military language in this chapter. The words that he uses are words such as commandments, charges, that Timothy should war a good warfare, that he should hold on to the ground that has been gained for the faith. But we might ask, you know, what kind of warfare was it that Timothy was to be engaged in? It perhaps seems an unusual metaphor to use. But Timothy was commanded to defend the truth, to hold the faith. That's what Paul says in verses 18 and 19. And it was an important work that was entrusted to Timothy. There was much opposition. There was dangers to face in the locality of Ephesus and in other places. And Timothy needed to take heed to this solemn charge that Paul brought to him. I just wanted to pick out one verse in each chapter, just because they're quite notable verses. And one of the most important verses in this chapter is verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then we move on to chapter 2, and we can see something of the spiritual order that the Apostle Paul desired, and the roles of men and women in the church. First of all, order in the home, then order in the assembly, and finally, order in relation to our testimony in this world. In chapter 2, it's not so much the military language that Paul employs, but it's more persuasive language. He speaks of exhortations, and Paul was urging Timothy and others to take on board the instruction that he was given. In verse 1, we see, "I exhort, therefore," and then we see Paul's will and desire for Timothy and for the work of God. Verse 3, he says, "This is good and acceptable." Verse 8, "I will, therefore." And in each of these occasions, we can see something of Paul's desires, Paul's will, that should he wanted to be executed in Ephesus. We also see God's will in this chapter, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to consider the will of God in this regard. Verses 1 to 8 are taken up with the important subject of prayer. Then in verses 9 to 15, he talks about subjection, particularly in relation to women. And the key verse that I'd like to suggest in this chapter is verse 5. "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." These are verses that we know very well, aren't they? And we would often pick them out from epistles like this. Then in chapter 3, we have spiritual ambitions and the role of overseers and deacons. And if in chapter 1 we have the military language, in chapter 2 we have the language of exhortation or persuasion that Paul is using. In this chapter we have imperatives. The Apostle Paul says must, and he's looking at the very solemn task that is involved for an overseer or for a deacon or servant of the Lord in an assembly, and giving things that must be seen in their life that fit them for the work which they seek to do for the Lord. Things that are vitally important in the house of God. And the proper functioning of the assembly needs those who are willing to take on the work and who have the necessary spiritual qualifications as overseers and as deacons or those who serve. Then just in the final section of this chapter, as we've read together, it describes Paul's purpose in writing and also the urgency that he felt to bring these things to Timothy and to those that he worked with in Ephesus because of the importance of the things that Paul wanted to bring to them. So we'll just backtrack again and go into a little bit more detail in each of these chapters. So coming to chapter 1, there were things that needed to be put right at Ephesus. And Timothy was the man that Paul was entrusting to help with that work, so that he could in turn confront those that needed to be challenged, and also to be able to be aware of the danger, and to be able to protect the assembly at Ephesus from these false teachers who were around and seeking to influence the Lord's people. There were teachers who were teaching doctrine that was of a different kind, according to verse 3. And about charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's another doctrine of a different kind, things that would not be helpful to the people of God. And it's clear that there was a different style of teaching being deployed by these people, which was unhelpful, leading to confusion rather than to godly edifying, as we see in verse 4. And it's clear that different motivations were behind this, selfish and hypocritical motives, rather than, as Timothy and Paul would have had, a good conscience and unfeigned faith. The character of their teaching was very different too. It was empty in comparison to the sound doctrine that Paul and Timothy taught. These teachers were confident in what they had to say, but it was a false affirmation, since they had no understanding of the truth, and they sought to confuse the people of God. Just to summarize the difference between sound doctrine and the error that these people were preaching, because it is important. It was important for Timothy to understand, and it's important for us to understand, so that we can support and recognize that which is wholesome, that which is sound, that which is from God, and reject that which is not helpful and is against the work of God. We could describe perhaps two different programs of work in that day and in our day too, the program of faith and the program of falsehood. And we can see that on one side we have faith that accepts the truth of God. And on the other hand, we have questions which undermine that faith. On the one hand, we have things which are to godly edifying. And on the other hand, we have teaching which leads to confusion. And then again, on the one hand, we have teaching that comes from a good conscience, pure hearts, those that are seeking the good of the assembly. And on the other hand, it is motivated by selfishness and hypocrisy. Then again, we have what is described as sound doctrine. That was what Timothy and Paul were preaching. But the other kind of teaching was described as vain jangling or empty words. It had no profit at all. It was just to glorify, if you like, the teachers with their own impressive knowledge. Then Apostle Paul speaks about unfeigned faith, and the contrast with that is this false confidence that these teachers had. They were affirming, they were boldly speaking, but Paul, as an expert in the law, could see that there was no foundation to what they were saying, and it was just words from little understanding of what they were teaching. And then in verses 8 to 11, we can see something of the true purpose of the law. The false teachers were turning to the law, as often they did, overemphasizing adherence to it in a legalistic way. But Paul sets it in his right context. The law is good, but mercy and grace are more abundant. And the gospel doesn't invalidate the law in any way. And indeed, Paul emphasizes in the words that he says the seriousness of the law and the seriousness of breaking the law, and falling short of what God expects from the standard that he set and brought to us in the giving of the law. And the law highlights really the inadequacy of the flesh to keep it. But the gospel that Paul was now preaching glorifies God and brings a way of grace, a way where mercy can be shown. And Paul describes it in verse 11 as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Paul himself was divinely selected for the unique task of making known this gospel. And the Lord counted him very faithful, as we read in verse 12. He knew that Paul could be relied upon to fulfill the task that he'd been given, to carry out the charge that he'd been commissioned with right on the Damascus Road. And Paul goes on, as we went through the readings, Paul gives the example of his own conversion. His testimony was remarkable, and it's fair to say the events that took place on the Damascus Road, as Christ appeared to him directly, speaking to him, and giving him that life's work, if you like, not only transformed Paul's life, but ours as well, having a major impact in the formative years of Christianity, and an influence that has continued down through the years, and given us great help in our Christian work for the Lord. Paul emphasizes God's mercy and God's grace, and it is indeed amazing that Christ Jesus would be merciful to a man like Saul, who'd been persecuting the Christians, who'd been very violent towards the dear children of God, who were seeking to serve him, who formed part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as his church. Here was a man standing in direct opposition to all that they sought to do, and treating them very violently and putting them in prison. And yet the Lord Jesus reaches out in mercy and grace to such a man and gives him such an amazing commission. Paul says in verse 14, and the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In the previous verse, we were reading about his unbelief and his hatred and violence toward the people of God. Now, it was faith and love. What a transformation had happened in the life of Paul, and can happen in the life of any who would trust in the Lord Jesus and make him their Savior. Paul rightly gives honor and glory to God in that amazing doxology that we have in verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As we've already said, verses 18 and 19 continue the solemn charge that was given to Timothy to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul reassures Timothy, as he often would have done, I'm sure, of his suitability for the work, reminds him of his calling to the work that had been well testified and supported. Sadly, the work that Timothy was called to do was very much needed. And we see that in the final words of chapter 1 concerning self-appointed men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who'd undergone a spiritual shipwreck, as it were. So we've gone from a military metaphor now to a naval metaphor. Perhaps we could use another way of speaking and say that they've gone off the rails in spiritual terms. And if you like, such that their teaching was tantamount to blasphemy. And Paul regarded that very, very seriously. And these men were subject to severe apostolic discipline, not not so much being put out from an assembly, but Paul very much gave them over to the devil, realizing the seriousness of the stand that they'd taken, and seeking for their own good that they should be dealt with in that way. Then chapter 2, we turn now to the exhortations of this chapter, and it's right that Paul first of all emphasizes the importance of prayer. That's why we have a prayer meeting every week, and we all know how vital it is, but it is a challenge to give the right priority to prayer individually and also as an assembly. Many distractions in life, aren't there? It's all too easy for prayer time to be squeezed out of our agenda. But it was very interesting and informative as we considered the various different types of prayer that Paul brings to Timothy in this chapter. Who would have known that there were so many different ways in which we can pray to God and bring our requests to him? He speaks first of all about supplications. We saw that they were requests made from someone who was very conscious of the need, bringing that supplication to God. And then prayers is perhaps a more general term, but emphasizing the earnestness of prayer, perhaps even worship, as we bring our appreciation to God. And then intercessions, it's time spent meeting and communing with God, and giving thanks, of course, expressing gratitude and worship to God. And each of these ways of praying would be evident as we come publicly and privately to the Lord and seek his help and seek his fellowship and communion in the things of himself. I'm reminded of the words in the Philippian epistle, chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." We know from other passages of Scripture, such as the Ephesian Epistle and the Colossian Epistle, and other places too, that Paul prayed very specifically for the spiritual well-being of individual Christians and individual assemblies of the Lord's people. But here, he widens out the scope. And it's quite a daunting task, isn't it, that Paul gives us, gives Timothy and gives us the task of praying for all men, for all human beings, if you like, that live upon the earth. Of course, you know, general prayers are good in one sense, but we would need to be praying for specific individuals again, as we think of all. But the thought is, you know, no one should be excluded from our prayers. We shouldn't have our favourites, but we should be indiscriminate in our prayers for all that might be saved. And then for kings and those in authority, that we might be able to continue to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Paul also gives the reason why we should do this, because it's good and acceptable to God. And also because it's God's desire that all people in the world should be saved. God is not wanting anyone to go to that awful place of judgment called hell. God desires the salvation of the whole world, and has equipped us with the means to reach out with the gospel to all people. 1 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then the verses go on to describe our perfect mediator, the one that mediates between us and God. We don't need any earthly mediation, but we have one in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. And he is the perfect mediator between us and God. And because he is God, because he is also man, and because, as verse 6 says, he died for us as a ransom upon the cross, he's able to offer that perfect mediation as we come into the presence of God and offer our prayers to him. Verse 8 gives us some further important instructions with regard to public prayer. And there's some important things that he mentions that we did discuss together. First of all, it's anticipated that it's males that would do this public prayer. Of course, all of us, it's important that all of us pray to the Lord, but in this context, it's specifically males that he has in mind. It's a different word than the word that is used earlier in the chapter when Paul is speaking about all men. That's all human beings, the whole of mankind. But here it's more specific. There's a different word used, and that's quite significant. Then he talks about holy hands. Clean lives are needed because God sees our hearts. And we need to be able to come to him sincerely with nothing to hinder the requests that we make. And then it's without wrath. It's possible perhaps to feel aggrieved or indignant when we come before the Lord. There may be good reasons for that sometimes. As circumstances come into our lives as individuals or as an assembly. But we should avoid this attitude and be accepting of the will of God. And then he says, or doubting. As we read through the epistle of 1 Timothy, we see the mention of the word faith, which is mentioned 18 times. We have a very faithful God as well, who is well able to answer our prayers. But we need to reach out to him in faith. If we come with a doubting heart, our prayers will not be effective. And then in the final half of the chapter, he turns to a different subject, the subject of women. And he says, in like manner, in the same way, women should also be careful about their conduct. And godly women have an important part to play in assembly life. But in some respects, what the scriptures teach and what the principles, the wonderful principles that we enjoy from the Word of God, they clash with the way that the world is thinking today. And so we say that as we summarize what Paul is saying in these verses. First of all, he emphasizes that good works are far superior to the outward, perhaps glamorous appearance, which should be avoided, because the outward appearance is superficial. It's what comes from the heart that really counts and what God is really looking for in the lives of women. Then secondly, women should not be teachers and not speak publicly when the assembly meets. And thirdly, they should not exercise authority over a man. As I say, this clashes with the popular opinion of our day, but the basis of this teaching, which is very controversial today, it's not Paul's personal opinion. It's not a reaction to the local cultural challenges that there would have been at Ephesus at that time. But it goes back to the order that God established in creation. And it goes back to the deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then we move over into chapter 3. And as we come to this chapter, I was just thinking that the motivation, the things that drive us, the things that cause us to do the things that we do, have a huge influence on the course of our lives. And it's a very commendable thing, isn't it? If a young man desires sincerely to take on the responsibility of an overseer, not for their own glorification or exaltation, but so that they can serve the Lord and so that they can help the Lord's people by taking on that role. And spiritual ambitions of many different kinds can be very helpful if our motivation is pure, if our ambition is to please the Lord and to serve him in the way that he would have us to do. The role of an overseer is, as described, a good and very necessary work, and there are plenty of vacancies and many opportunities for this work amongst the Lord's people in an assembly. But there are strict qualifications, both positive on the positive side and on the negative side, and I don't want to go through them all again this evening, but just to summarise and take a high-level view. An overseer should have a good character and reputation in the assembly and also in the world outside. You would call it having a good testimony. There's nothing more damaging to an assembly than if an elder or an overseer falls, and it can have a very bad effect upon an assembly, both in regards to our testimony and also in relation to the confidence and the well-being of the people of God. An elder or an overseer should be experienced in the Christian life, and if he has a family, he should be someone who's proven competent in managing his own household. He should have the ability to teach, but also be apt to teach, that is keen to help others through the ministry of God's word. And as has been mentioned in our readings, that there's no interview or selection process for the work of an overseer. If God exercises your heart to commit yourself in this way, then as Paul's mentioned a couple of times from John Grant, just do the work, and in due time it will be recognised by the Holy Spirit and by the assembly, and if God desires it, then that work will come to recognition. So in the same way as in regards to overseers, there are qualifications also for deacons. We've seen that the word is simply means a servant, and Paul included himself, as we saw from chapter 1 verse 12, as one who had taken on deacon service in this way, just become a servant. So he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It's a related word that is used in that verse. And in the same way that we've seen qualifications for elders, there are qualifications for deacons or servants as well. And the high standard is set for any who would be involved in serving the Lord in this way. There is a need for integrity, for sincerity, for consistency, for moral purity, and doctrinal soundness is also vital, since what we understand and believe affects how we live for the Lord, and these things are very closely related. But in contrast to overseers who are appointed by the Holy Spirit, that's very important, they're not appointed by men, they're appointed by the Holy Spirit himself. Deacons seem to have been selected by assemblies for particular works, as they have seen the need. Also, wives have a very important part to play, and also need to be of good character, supporting their husbands in the work. Verses 14 to 16, as we saw last week and enjoyed thinking about together, they give us the purpose for Paul writing to Timothy, and also, in fact, the purpose for the assembly itself. Paul was writing to him because he had these important instructions to pass on. And he was not sure how long it would be before he would have opportunity to visit Ephesus, and possibly he never did. And so he writes this letter. So we could ask, what was this important truth? And it's really a summary of what we've been looking at already this evening. For Timothy, he needed to know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, strictly house of God, as we saw last week. The local expression of the universal body of Christ. We said that in verse 15, we could perhaps answer the question, what is the assembly for? And verse 16, who is the assembly for? Is for Christ. So the assembly is described in some wonderful ways in these verses. It's described as house of God. And what we're thinking of there is the fact that God has authority in the assembly. If you came to my house, I wouldn't expect you to start rearranging the furniture or putting up a list of rules on the wall that we have to follow. It's God that rules in his house, and we follow his instructions and acknowledge his authority over everything that we seek to do. But it's also the church of the living God, and we considered what a wonderful expression that was, thinking of what it would mean to those believers in that day. And we think something of the fact that that the assembly belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any one of us. It doesn't belong to any organization or structure. It belongs to God himself. And it's also a pillar of testimony for the truth. The assembly should be raising up that pillar that testifies to the truth of God, and making it known in this world. And it's a bulwark too, at the ground of the truth, supporting that truth and emphasizing that truth, so that truth is defended and safeguarded. And it should be safeguarded in our assembly as we seek to protect the things of God himself. Then verse 16 describes one of the most important planks of the truth, if you like, the bodily revelation of Christ, the Lord Jesus. It's described as a great mystery, something which has been hidden, but is now made known. From the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, there has been the greatest revelation of God, godliness in his person, in his being, if you like. Specifically, he was made known in the flesh. God has been manifested in this world in a human form, and that's quite remarkable. His life has been a continued revelation of the person of God. He was justified in the Spirit, vindicated by his baptism and his resurrection from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Angels have been silent spectators to every aspect of his life as they witness, perhaps with wonder, the life of God manifest in flesh as he lived here upon this earth. And through his presence upon this world, it's been possible for the gospel to go out to all nations, because that's really in mind here. As the gospel is preached unto the Gentiles, all nations have been hearing the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, there has been a response of faith in the hearts of many. As people have listened to the wonderful truths concerning the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, they've believed, they've trusted, they've accepted him, and these things bring glory to God. And finally, he's been received back up to heaven in that same bodily form. From his incarnation in this world, there's now a man, a human man, living in the courts of God. Jesus was received gladly back up into glory. So these three chapters, they end on a very high note, and it's good to be able to finish with encouraging words such as this. And we've seen the dignity of the local church and the wonder of God manifest in flesh. And perhaps this will prepare us for the more difficult passages that we have to come, particularly in chapter 4, when Paul needed to bring to Timothy some warnings and equip him to deal with some very difficult issues. I trust that God will bless him.